The scripture reading for today is Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's great to see you guys. Grab your Bible and let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 this morning. You guys knew I was going to kick this, right? I want to begin with a question. Here's the question. Have you ever had one of those problems where part of the problem is you don't know what the problem is? You know what I'm talking about? That you can't really come up with a solution to your problem because you can't quite figure out what your problem actually is. I'll never forget years ago when Kim and I were dating. So it was early on, I was still trying really hard to impress her. And we went out one evening. I can't remember exactly what the event was all about, but I remember we got all dressed up. And at the time, I was driving an old Dodge Dynasty, maroon Dodge Dynasty. There was nothing impressive about this car. I wanted to impress her, but my car wasn't going to do it. We were together, all dressed up, going somewhere. We were over close to Fort Worth, driving on Interstate 20 at night, and the freeway had been brought down to one lane on each side with concrete barriers. They were doing construction. So you know what I'm talking about? You're driving along those really narrow passages, concrete barriers on both sides. And as we're driving along, my old maroon Dodge Dynasty just stopped, just died. And I thought, we're gonna die. Because I thought there's not a lot of traffic on the road at that point, but all the traffic that was on the road was going about 80, and we're dead, stopped in the middle of the lane, concrete barriers on both sides. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a huge light from heaven shone down on us. I'm not kidding you. I don't know to this day if this is angelic light or there's like a black helicopter flying that's shining, but somehow our car was flooded in light, allowing other cars that were coming up behind us to see that there's a car that's just died in the middle of the lane. And sure enough, a little while, somebody came up behind us, saw us, slowed way down, and then they actually pushed us from behind with their car until we could come to a place that the concrete barrier stopped and I could pull over to the side of the car. I got out and I went and I opened the hood and I looked down and I remember thinking, I have no idea what any of this is. I mean, I can stare at it all day. There's no way I can solve my problem because I don't even know what my problem is. So the only thing that I knew to do is we called a tow truck, and Kim's brother lived not very far from there, and he's an auto mechanic. And so we had the car, the old maroon Dodge Dynasty, towed to his garage. Not only am I trying to impress her, I'm trying to impress her family, her brother, and he was not very impressed, I can assure you, but I was actually reassured to know that as he began to try to discern what the problem was with my car, he was perplexed too. I mean, he hooked up his diagnostic computer and was looking at everything. He opened up the hood, begins to just, and he couldn't find a problem. He couldn't come up with a solution because he didn't know what the problem was. And then he had a sort of eureka moment, and he poured a gallon of gasoline into the gas tank, and it just started right up. Now, I don't know much about how cars work, but I know enough to know how the gas gauge works. I swear, I think the thing was broken. I think I would have noticed. But in all my effort to impress this woman, I had managed to run out of gas and just about kill her. Sometimes we have those problems where the problem is, we don't know what the problem is. And you're saying, what does this have to do with the spiritual life? Well, I may not know you all that well personally, but here's my guess about you. My guess about you is that you have a problem. And my guess about you is that you have a problem that, well, there's some things in your life that you'd really like to change. Some things in your life that you wish were different. Right? Some patterns in your life. Patterns of thinking, patterns of relating, patterns of acting that you wish were different, that you wish you could change. Patterns in your life that leave you feeling ashamed. Patterns in your life that cause rifts in relationships. Patterns in your life that leave you feeling distant from God. And maybe you're here this morning and you would say, in all honesty, I'm not even sure I believe in God. But I think you can even relate to this because there are things in your life that are displeasing to you, much less to him. That there are patterns in your life where you fail to live up to your own standards, much less his. And if that's true of anybody else in the room besides me, I think part of our problem is we don't know what our problem is. And therefore, we try all kinds of solutions to solve our problem. And the thing is, we can apply the wrong solutions because we don't understand the problem, and the solutions can actually make things worse for us. And this morning, as we look at this passage from Romans chapter 7, I think Paul has some insight for us on what our problem actually is. We've been going through a series that we're calling From Death to Life. We're in the fourth week this week. The first week we talked about Romans 6, the first couple of weeks, Romans 6, and the whole idea that we've been set free from sin. Not only the penalty of sin, we've been set free from the power of sin, this liberating truth that sin is not my master. And then last week we looked at the beginning of Romans chapter 7, the idea that we've been set free from the burden of the law. Set free from any sense that we might feel that we have to somehow earn God's favor by our own efforts. And yet, if you're here and you've listened to those messages, you might be saying, Barry, that's great. Set free from the power of sin, set free from the burden of the law. But why don't I feel free? And I want to suggest that part of the reason that we don't feel free, that we don't experience the freedom that is ours through Christ, is that we don't really know what our problem is. And our problem is, according to the Apostle Paul, that though we've been set free from the power of sin, if we have trusted in Jesus for our salvation, if we are followers of Christ, then we've been set free from the power of sin, we've been set free from the burden of the law, but we still struggle with what Paul calls the flesh. And in this passage, Paul is going to help us to understand the problem of the flesh. And we're gonna understand our problem more deeply. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time just exploring what Paul has to say about our problem, because we can't apply solutions to our problem if we don't understand what the problem is. And then we'll spend a little time at the end talking about the solution. The solution will be the entire focus of our sermon next week. So come back for that. We'll explore it more at depth. But then we'll finish by talking about a few ways in which we can apply what we learned today. So the bulk of our time on the problem, a little bit of a preview of the solution, and then how we can apply this to our lives this week. So grab your Bible and let's go. Romans chapter 7, we're going to begin reading in verse 14 as Paul helps us to understand the nature of our problem. And Paul says this, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. As for me, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." You know anybody like that? Now, for us to really understand what's going on here, for us to understand the problem that Paul is diagnosing for us, we have to first back up and talk about a really tricky interpretive problem in this passage. If you were to read all the scholarship that's been written, and there's been a lot of it written down through the centuries, there's all kind of debate about this passage, and the debate centers around the question of the significance of this little word, I. Now, you might go, wait, there's debate about the meaning of the word I? Well, the debate is not about the actual meaning of the word, but its significance in this passage. That is, who is Paul referring to when he uses this word I? Is he referring to himself and his present Christian experience? Is he referring to his past, his pre-conversion experience? Is he referring to humanity in general, trying to live up to the law? There are, no kidding, at least seven different interpretive options for the significance of the little word I. And on the one hand, some scholars look at this and say, the things that Paul says that are negative can't be true of a genuine believer. But on the other hand, other scholars look at it and go, the things that are said here positively can't be said of an unbeliever. Paul talks at the beginning of this little passage about being sold under sin. Well, how does that reconcile with what he said back in chapter 6 about being set free from sin? But there are other places here where he talks about how he desires to do good, how he desires to follow God's law. And yet earlier in the book, Paul talks about the fact that an unbeliever who hasn't had God's redemptive work in their lives, hasn't experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit, they actually can't desire those good things. And so we're left with a bit of a dilemma. But here's what I think we can say with some certainty. What Paul writes here resonates deeply with the reality of the human experience. That what Paul writes when he talks about this deep conflict, this war going on inside of him, rings true of the experience of so many. In 20 plus years of ministry, I've talked to a lot of people who describe their struggle this way. I talked to teenagers who didn't want to get hooked on porn, but who did. I've talked to friends who didn't want their life so deeply impacted by addiction. They did. I've talked to people who didn't want to destroy their marriage, spiritual mentors that didn't want to destroy their marriage through adultery, but they did. And the list could go on and on and on of the ways in which we find ourselves continuously prone to doing the things we don't really want to do and to failing to do the things that we really do want to do. That what Paul here describes about this inner conflict, this inner war, describes the reality that so many of us experience in great ways and small on an ongoing basis. And I think at the heart of it, what Paul describes here is the inevitable response of someone attempting to fight the flesh by means of the flesh. I'll say that again, and then we'll unpack it. I think what Paul says here is the inevitable response of anybody who attempts to fight the flesh by means of the flesh. Now, you may be saying, Barry, where does flesh show up in this passage? I heard it read. I heard you read it. I didn't hear the word flesh. Well, this is actually a little bit of a place where I think our translation, at least those of us reading from the NIV, have a bit of an unhelpful translation. If you look there, the beginning of that verse 14, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. And the NIV says, but I am unspiritual. Now, what the translators are trying to do is take something that's really complex and try to make it a little bit more simple, a little more understandable. But I think in so doing, they've actually sort of obscured something important about what Paul is saying. Some of your translations will reflect a little bit more accurately what's there in the original, and that is, we know that the law is of the Spirit, but I am of the flesh. And Paul here introduces this concept. He introduces this conflict that's at the heart of the spiritual life. It's the same conflict that he speaks about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with one another. And last week, we talked about this idea of the flesh, that sometimes Paul uses that little word to refer to our physical bodies, and sometimes he uses it to refer to our common humanity, but oftentimes, and in this particular context, he uses it to speak about the reality of the human tendency to be turned in on ourselves, to rely on ourselves, that base human desire to seek our own gratification, our own satisfaction, to be our own master, the propensity of the human heart to be turned in on ourselves. And this is what we see going all the way back to the beginning of the biblical story, right? If you think back to Genesis chapter 3, the story about Adam and Eve in a garden, that is a story that helps us make sense of the reality, not only of the rest of the Bible, but to make sense of the reality that we bump up against every day. Sin is introduced into the story in Genesis chapter 3. They eat the forbidden fruit. They break the single commandment that God had given them. And what happens immediately is that you see this inward turn. You see that immediately they recognize their nakedness and they feel ashamed. And do you remember what they do? They hide. They hide from God, but first, who do they hide from? Each other. And how do they do that? They sew fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. If you've seen a fig leaf, you know this is a bad idea. Right? Fundamentally inadequate to actually solve their problem. And yet, as they are turned in on themselves, the first impulse of the fallen human heart is to say, I can fix this. I can do something about it. I can make life work in my own power, in my own strength. I can take care of this. And friends, we've been sowing fig leaves ever since. The impulse of the human heart is to try to make it work, to try to deal with it in our own power, in our own strength. At the base of our struggle with sin is the problem of the flesh, but what happens is when we don't understand the problem, we apply the wrong solution and we attempt to fight the flesh by means of the flesh. To say, I can exert my willpower. I can try harder. I can do better. All I need is some good advice to follow. And this is fighting the flesh by means of the flesh. And I think it inevitably results in the kind of frustration and futility and despair that Paul expresses here. Why do I keep doing what I don't want to do? And why do I keep failing to do what I really want to do? And Paul goes on to describe this problem a little bit more as you look with me in verse 19. He goes on and says, for I do not do the good that I want to do, But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Now, don't you love that line? Did you catch it? Because he actually said it twice. It's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. This sounds like a really great excuse, doesn't it? In fact, do we have any kids in the room? Any children, any teenagers, students, anybody in the room, like under 18 still lives at home, right? Raise your hand, let me see you. Okay, there's a few of you out there. Why don't you try this next time you get in trouble, right? Next time you get in trouble, just say, Mom, it wasn't me. It was sin living in me that did it. Is that what's going on here? Is Paul giving us an excuse? It wasn't me. No. Paul's not giving us an excuse. Paul is describing reality. Paul says, even though I'm set free from sin, it hadn't left me alone. You see, friends, sin never leaves anybody alone. That we will struggle with the presence of sin and the patterns of sin that are so deeply ingrained with us for the rest of our lives. Sin never says, oh, we lost another one. Oh, well, let's try somebody else. Right, Paul says, sin kept coming after me. It's always right there with me. In fact, Paul will go so far as to say, it's living inside of me. And by that, he doesn't mean it's like tucked up in there next to his spleen, right? I don't know which side the spleen is on, but he's not saying that. He's saying it pervades my life. It never lets me go. It never leaves me alone. It's down inside of me. Deeply ingrained patterns of sin, surrounded by the presence of sin. Paul will actually go so far as to say here this idea that I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And then he says, and I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind. Right? Paul here describes two different kinds of laws. He describes first the law of God, and then he describes the law of sin. And you know, if you think about it, there really are two different kinds of laws, right? There's the law of ought, and there's the law of is. The law of ought is the way things ought to be, like the traffic laws, right? You ought to live by the traffic laws. The law of is, it's just the way that it is, like the law of gravity. You drop something, it falls to the ground. That's just the reality. That's just the way it is. And here Paul describes two kinds of laws, the law of God and the law of sin. The law of God is the law of ought. I ought to live this way. The law of sin is the law of is. This is the reality for me, that sin is always right there coming after me. Never letting me go. In fact, he goes so far as to use a metaphor, a strong metaphor, to talk about the idea that there's a war going on inside of him. The law of sin waging war with the law of my mind. What Paul is getting at here, in this idea that it wasn't me, it was sin living in me, this idea of the law of sin versus the law of my mind, is just describing this deep inner conflict that reflects the reality that sometimes what I want most deeply is not the same as what I want most strongly, right? Our deepest desires are not always the same as our strongest desires. That I may want something deep down, the truest part of me really wants something, but in that moment, my desire for sin is stronger. My deepest desires are not always the same as my strongest desires. I was in Alexandria, Virginia the last few days. Brian Eck and I went out there for a church leaders conference. And on Thursday evening, the publishing company that I published with a few years back, they invited us to a dessert, a little gathering, just a few of us that had published with this company to gather together with the representatives that were there for this conference. And so I drug my introverted self there and went and hung out with strangers for a little while. And I remember sitting there, and it was a dessert, and there was all these great desserts that were just sort of being passed around the table. You could take a bit of this and a little bit of that. And I'm trying real hard to be healthy, right? I'm trying hard to lose a little bit more weight. And so my deepest desire was to be healthy and to lose some weight. And so for a while, those desserts went around the table, and I passed every time. I was exercising some restraint. But at some point, my deepest desire was overcome by my strongest desire. Because my strongest desire in that moment was this piece of caramel and cream cake that kept going past me that looked amazing. And so finally, I said to the guy sitting next to me, hey, could you pass me a piece of that cake? And so he reached for the closest one, passed it to me, and I scooped some off and put it on my plate and, you know, gave the plate back to him. Well, a couple minutes later, the guy that was sitting across from me in diagonal a little bit, he looked up and looked, and where's his cake? Turns out he had his own piece of this amazing caramel cake, and the guy sitting next to me just took his piece of cake and gave it to me. He reassured me he didn't have anything communicable, so I felt okay, and I just plowed through it, right? My strongest desire overcame my deepest desire. And I think this is true of us, that Paul says we deeply desire to do right, to avoid wrong. But what happens is we have this strong desire that overcomes our deep desire. And it's like a war raging inside of me. And here's the thing. Sometimes we refuse to go to war with our indwelling sin. And when we refuse to go to war with our indwelling sin, one of a few things often happens to us. One is, instead of going to war with the sin inside of me, I go to war with the sin outside. Instead of recognizing and warring with the sin going on inside of me, I become preoccupied with other people's sin rather than facing the reality of my own. When I fail to go to war with sin living inside of me, I become harsh and hypocritical. I see other people's sin and I hide my own. And that's the third thing that happens when we fail to go to war with the sin inside of us, is that we wind up hiding. And then we can find ourselves experiencing disillusionment. That when sin just has its way in our lives, we find ourselves feeling disillusioned. But here's what we have to recognize. That the only path to disillusionment goes through illusionment. The only way that I can become disillusioned with myself is to have been illusioned with myself to begin with. And friends, I find myself illusioned all the time. I think I'm stronger than I really am. I think I can do this. I think I can conquer this. I can overcome this. And this is the illusion that leaves me applying the wrong solution and leaves me stuck and trapped in these patterns in my life that have become a problem for me. But the good thing for us to know is that God is never disillusioned with you, because he's never illusioned about you. I love the way the psalmist says it, when the psalmist says, he remembers that we are dust. Sometimes my problem is that I forget that. That I think I'm stronger than I really am. And I think I can overcome the flesh by means of the flesh. But Paul recognizes that this is not a possibility. And so he cries out with a sense of despair that we see picking up in verse 24. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, he says, summing up, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, and once again, this is our word flesh, in my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. And then we continue because though we have a chapter break, those chapter breaks were inserted actually several centuries later. Paul's thought continues and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul leads to this crescendo as he reflects on this war waging inside him. And what a wretched man that I am. And yet here then we find the pivot away from his reflection on our problem to beginning to reflect on its solution. And the pivot comes with a question. And the pivotal question for Paul is, who will save me? Who will save me from this body that is subject to death? And the thing is just as we have to understand the problem to know what the solution is, so too we have to ask the right question in order to get the right answer. And Paul asks the right question because he says, who will save me? He doesn't say, what will save me? You see, because if you ask the wrong question, if you ask what will save me, your answers would be things like discipline, like willpower, like good advice, like some kind of experience. What can I do? What will save me? And the answer is nothing, because that's the wrong question. The right question is, who will save me? Paul recognizes he needs a power from outside of himself, a power that is stronger than himself. That when it comes to the law of sin at work in his life, that he needs something more powerful. And that's what he speaks about when he writes in chapter 8, verse 2, about the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. You see, Paul talks here about a third law, the first law, the law of God, the law of ought. I ought to live this way. The second, the law of sin, like the law of gravity. This is the way that it is. But he introduces a third law, the law of the Spirit, which is the law, like the law of aerodynamics. I told you that I was in Alexandria, Virginia. On Friday evening, I got on a plane and flew home. Now, gravity, sin doesn't let go of a believer any more than gravity lets go of an airplane, right? Once again, it's not like an airplane takes off and gravity goes, well, we lost another one up into the clouds of the sky. Right? No, gravity is always this power that's exerting itself, and yet there is another law that overcomes the law of gravity, and that is the law of aerodynamics. Now, I said a second ago, I flew home on Friday evening, but you know that's not actually true, right? I was flown home on Friday evening. Imagine if I went to the gate agent and I said, could you give me the power? Could you give me the ability to fly home? She'd look at me like I was crazy, right? I mean, I could flap my wings all night and I ain't getting back to Dallas because I don't have the power to fly. I said, friends, sometimes what happens is we face sin as though we have the power to overcome it. When what we need is a power outside of ourselves, a power that is stronger than ourselves, a power that is stronger than sin, like the power of the law of aerodynamics. I didn't fly home, I was flown home. And you see, sometimes what we do is we pray, God, give me the strength, give me the strength, give me the strength to overcome temptation, give me the strength to walk in victory over my sin. But the biblical writers never ask God to give them strength. The biblical writers always pray, God, be my strength. I need a strength beyond what I have. Be my strength. Fly me. Spirit, be my strength. And this is the only way, I believe, that we ever find a solution to our problem. If our problem is the flesh, is indwelling sin that wages war within us, the only solution is a power greater than ourselves from outside of ourselves. That is the power of the Spirit alive in us. And so how do we apply what we've learned so far? Next week, we'll talk more about how we live and the empowerment of the Spirit, but I want to suggest three quick ways in which we respond by way of application. The first is this: expect conflict. Right? This passage leads us to expect conflict, that we should expect that the spiritual life is like a war. I was being flown home on Friday evening and we hit a patch of turbulence, right? Because when the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics are in conflict with one another, it creates some significant turbulence. I think the same is true. When the law of sin and the law of the Spirit are in conflict with one another, we should expect some turbulence. Expect conflict. But the second thing I think by way of application is embrace vulnerability. What Paul wants to do in talking with us about our ongoing struggle with sin and the futility of the flesh is to remind us that we're weak and that we need a power outside of ourselves. To embrace our vulnerability and embrace our need for vulnerability. To recognize the fact that we are not as strong as we think we are, and therefore we need to be vulnerable with other people. Because, friends, if you've got persistent patterns in your life that are messing with your life, messing with your relationships, messing with your intimacy with God, the fact is you're unlikely to overcome those patterns all by yourself. That you need to embrace the reality of your vulnerability and your need for vulnerability. To share your struggles with trusted friends who can enter into that space with you. Expect conflict, embrace vulnerability, and finally, to move from try to allow. To move from try to allow. From I'm gonna try hard to live right, to I'm gonna allow the Spirit to help me. Try is a flesh word. Allow is a Spirit word. Try is I'm going to try to fly, leaving me in futility. Allow is I'm going to be flown. And so a simple little prayer that you can carry with you this week, it's what some writers call a breath prayer, because you can pray it with the rhythm of your breath. Spirit, be my strength. Spirit, be my strength. Spirit, be my strength. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge before you this morning that we're not as strong as we think we are. And that sometimes we have this problem with sin, Lord, and we really don't understand what our problem is. And therefore, all our attempts at solutions leave us stuck. Because we're trying to fight the flesh by means of the flesh. And Lord, I pray that this morning, that as we understand more deeply the reality of our problem, that you'd help us to begin to move toward your solution, which is not willpower, it's not self-exertion, it's not discipline. It's allowing the Spirit to do what the Spirit wants to do in us. Opening ourselves up to a power greater than ourselves, a power that comes from outside of us, but that now lives within us. And Lord, I pray for anybody who's here this morning who feels particularly stuck in a pattern of sin. Lord, today they would sense your invitation to relinquish themselves fully to you, to name the reality of that pattern of sin in their lives. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never come to that place of trusting in Christ, experiencing this freedom for the very first time, that today they might sense your Spirit calling them
wooing them. So help us in these moments of response to respond as is fitting for our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.